Beloved, open up your Bibles to John chapter 11 this morning. And you know what? This is, I'm just going to say this, and I know I say this a lot, but this is my favorite picture. No, this is my favorite, I think, picture of Jesus in the entire Gospel of John. It really is. There is something about this chapter that hits me deeply. There is just this. It is such an insight into his heart and such an insight into his deity, his power, his glory. I love this chapter of John. And you know what? I'm so excited to preach this. And here's the thing. I don't want to overpreach it. I want us to behold this. And then I just want us to think about some things that John puts right before us that we cannot miss. So let's stand together, and I am going to read all 45 verses, and your legs will recover. So let's stand and let's read these words together. Let's stand in honor of God, whose word it is. And I'm going to read this to you, and then we're going to pray, and then we are going to get into one of the most incredible passages of Scripture ever penned by a Spirit-inspired man, the Apostle John. Look at it. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews would come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, in his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I love you. I love this picture of you in this chapter. To see you in all of your glory and in all of your power. To see your deep love for your sheep. To see the power of your grace on display. To see in Lazarus ourselves, people who by nature are dead. We are spiritually dead, and how you have brought us to life. It brings forth in our hearts great joy and adoration and wonder and amazement, God, at who you are and how great you are. Jesus, there is no one like you, and I pray that you will put yourself on display in the preaching of your word. That I pray that we would behold you in a greater fullness and in a greater wonder than we ever have. I pray that this word would have its work in our hearts. You delayed, you waited until Lazarus was dead. You went and raised him from the dead so that your Father would receive glory and so that you would be glorified. And I pray that that's exactly what will take place as we move through your word today, as your word is preached. Lord Jesus, will you please be glorified? Glorify yourself, magnify yourself, exalt yourself, make yourself wonderful in our eyes, and fill me with your spirit and grant me the unction to preach your word faithfully and accurately and obediently so that that might be the case. We need you. So desperately we need you. We're reminded continually how much we need you. You are the resurrection. You are the life. Apart from you, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. Apart from you, there is no life for us, but only condemnation. Apart from you, we are dead. And in you alone, we are alive. Magnify yourself, Jesus. Exalt yourself, Lord and King. Make yourself wonderful in our sight. Draw every heart, I pray, to you in this room. Make every eye, every heart behold you as you are. Unstop our ears. Quench all distractions. And draw us to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this morning, we get to look at what is the most powerful, the most amazing display of the deity of Christ and all the signs that he does in the book of John. This is the climactic sign, the most awe-inspiring of the sign miracles of Christ in the book of John. This raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I would dare say to you this, that nothing, next to Christ's own resurrection, nothing displays the power and the glory and the deity of Christ as does the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's a miracle that points unmistakably to Christ's deity, unmistakably to the truth of his claim to be the Son of God. And it's this miracle, it's this one right here, that will lead ultimately to the cross. It's this one. Remember, all along in this Gospel of John, one of the themes that John has been developing for us is this idea of the shining of the light of Christ in the darkness and the attempts of the darkness to overcome it, right? He set that up for us back in John chapter 1 and verse 5 when he said, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. It's not that the darkness doesn't try, but it's that the darkness can't be successful. With every sign that we see Jesus accomplish, signs that display his identity and his power, signs that display his character and his mission, his light shines greater and greater. And we see the disciples grow more and more in their faith, while at the same time, we see the Jewish religious leaders becoming more and more determined to extinguish it. More and more enraged. More and more unhinged. More and more determined to kill him. And it's this glorious miracle of raising Christ from the dead, this great sign, that finally pushes the Jews over the edge. This is it. This is the one that from this moment on, they are determined to find a way to kill Christ. Now we'll look more at that next week. I just want us to focus on this miracle this morning. And here's the deal about this incredible miracle. This whole scene really breaks down into four acts neatly, perfectly. It breaks down into four acts, and each one of them has a central theme, has a central lesson for us to think about and to deal with this morning. It's amazing the way John constructs this. It's these four acts, these four scenes that we see, okay? And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to just look at each one of these acts, each one of these scenes. See what this teaches us about Jesus Christ. And at the end, we're going to ask some questions that we need to ask ourselves today in light of it, okay? So let's start first by looking at Act 1, which is Jesus' delay. His delay for the sake of love and glory. Just look at verses 1 through 3 with me first. Look at what he says, what it says here. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Okay? And to further identify exactly who this family is, John is going to describe, or John mentions something that he won't describe in fullness until the very next chapter. Here's why. Because the readers of this gospel are already familiar with this story. This is a story that wherever the gospel is preached will be told, right? So they've already seen this. Remember, this is the last of the gospels that's written. So people that are reading this gospel, they are familiar with the story of Mary. It says it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. We'll look at that, not next week, but the week after. And so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So let's set this all up, okay? Lazarus has fallen ill, and apparently he's in grave condition, okay? It's not just that he's, you know, got a cold. He's got something that's going to lead, that can lead to his death. And he lives in a place called Bethany of Judea. Now, I don't want you to be confused, because last week, at the end of the chapter, we saw Jesus leave and go to the place where John the Baptist had originally been, you know, doing his ministry, which was Bethany in the Transjordan region. This is a different Bethany, okay? This is Bethany in Judea. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, okay? So, he's in Bethany of Judea. And to further identify the family, he is described as this one whom Jesus loves, okay? The whole family was close to Jesus. In fact, Jesus often stayed with them when he was in Judea. So when Lazarus became sick, and knowing the love that Jesus had for him, the sisters sent a messenger to go find Jesus and let him know that his friend, this one whom he loved, this Lazarus, was close to death. Now, I want you to notice, they don't demand that Jesus does anything. They don't say, we're expecting you to come immediately. They don't say any of those things, but listen, that's sort of, you know, inherent in the communication right there, isn't it? I mean, you're not gonna go have somebody send a messenger, a runner to go tell Jesus that Lazarus is sick, you know, and it's looking bad if you're not expecting Jesus to come and do something, right? Right? So there's no official request here. They're expecting he's gonna do something. Well, the messenger gets there, and verse 4 says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, it's not that Jesus is mistaken, okay? It's not like, whoops, he did die. No, it's not it, okay? Jesus, being God's son, he knows the extent of Lazarus' illness. He's omniscient. And the point here is not that Lazarus is not going to die. That's not his point. His point is this, is that ultimately his illness, this sickness, is not going to end in death. That's ultimately not where it's going to end. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate end of this sickness is going to be for the revelation of the glory of God. It's going to be so that Christ will be glorified as the Son of God. It's going to be so that God's glory, His power, His love, His wisdom will be made manifest in His power over death, in His raising of Lazarus from the dead. You see, the greater glory of God would be revealed not in Jesus healing Lazarus. He could have done that from where he was, right? Spoken a word, Lazarus is healed, right? It's going to be displayed in his open manifestation of his power and his glory as the one who has the keys to hell and death, the omnipotent Savior and glorious Lord. So he's motivated by the revelation of his glory for the good of everyone's soul involved. But there's more to it. And I want you to see this. Notice what it says in verses 5 and 6. So you understand what's going on. It says, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's not just that they're saying, hey, you love Lazarus. It is true. John is testifying, yes, he did. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that doesn't make any sense at all to us, does it? Does it? Put yourself in that situation. You find out that someone you dearly love is on the edge of death. You find out that someone that you dearly love is sick and death seems imminent. What are you going to do? You drop everything, don't you? You drop everything that you've got going on and you go to that person, whether you can do anything or not. You go to that person. You want to be with them. You want to express your love to them. You want to somehow, you know, open your heart to them. You say the old, you know, if there's anything I can do, please tell me, even though there's probably not much that you can do, right? Just your presence being there is something. That is the natural response. And I want you to see that, look, don't view Jesus as some stoic who has no emotions. That would have been the natural desire in Jesus' heart. It would have been. But he denies himself here. For the sake of his love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he doesn't just immediately go and heal Lazarus and save him from his condition. Instead, it's because he loves them. It's precisely because he desires for them to be most greatly blessed, because he loves them deeply and he desires for them to really see and behold and feel and know the joy of the glory of God in Christ, that he delays from going to Lazarus. And Lazarus dies. But at the root of it is Jesus' desire to be obedient to his Father and his love. And I'm going to tell you something. That turns our idea of love on its head a little bit, doesn't it? When we think about the love of God and the love of Christ for his sheep, here's what this is showing us. That Christ's love, the expression, the fullest expression of Christ's love to us, is his doing whatever must be done at whatever cost to us or to himself, so that we will be most greatly and most completely blessed. Sometimes that means delay. Sometimes that means trial. Sometimes that means loss. Sometimes that means cancer. Sometimes that means the loss of your income. Sometimes that means the loss of a loved one. It means many things. But in order for Mary and Martha, and in order for Lazarus to behold most fully and to delight most deeply in the glory of God in Jesus, in order for them to behold and really believe and truly be satisfied by the glory of God in Jesus Christ forever and ever, Christ has to delay. And he does it not because he's cold-hearted. And he does it not because he wants to for them to experience pain. It's because he loves them. It's because he loves them. Christ has got to be revealed as the resurrection and the life. The only way that's going to happen is for Lazarus to die. But once he is revealed as the resurrection and the life, it's going to give spiritual steel to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' backbone like nothing else could. So he delays. And Lazarus dies. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going there again? Like, weren't we just there and they were trying to kill you? We just left. We just left out of Dodge, man, because they were trying to stone you. And we're going back? We're giving them a second shot? That's what's going on here. That's the question." The disciples are understandably nervous. It doesn't sound much like a winning plan. They're concerned. And Jesus answered them in that sort of cryptic way that Jesus always does. He answered and said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Here's what he means. Here's what he's saying. More than anyone else, Jesus understood that he was following the Father's eternal plan. He was following the Father's eternal timetable. The disciples, their concern couldn't extend the time that Jesus had for ministry, nor could the Jews' hostility shorten it. Jesus had a prescribed time to do the works that God had appointed to him, that the Father had appointed to him on this earth. He had a prescribed time, the day. And it was still day. And though day was drawing to a close, it didn't mean that Jesus had the option of retiring from the field and not doing anything for a while. Jesus was perfectly safe for the prescribed time of his ministry. He had work to do now. And the cross, man, by this time in John's gospel, is at most just a few short months away. So after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Their thought is, well, he's convalescing. He's going to wake up. He's all right, right? But Jesus had spoken of his death. But they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Do you see the picture here? Again, this is love on Christ's part. This is the desire on Christ's part to glorify the Father and to love his sheep perfectly. He loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loves his disciples, and his greatest desire is to grow in them real, lasting, strong, resilient, powerful faith. To give them faith that's not going to break, that's not going to buckle, that's not going to fold. That's what's going on here. With his ministry coming to a close, with the cross looming ever more closely, ever near, the disciples needed a deep, strong support for their faith, and they were going to get it. Of course, at this moment, they don't know what to expect. I love Thomas. So Thomas called the twin, optimist that he was, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Woo-hoo! At least he's got some guts. All right? I mean, we can say that for him. He's willing to go with Jesus and do whatever, right? So this delay, it's for the sake of love. It's for the sake of the glory of God. His love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his disciples. His desire for them to behold and believe the glory of God in Christ. His desire for their faith to be bolstered even more by this great display of his glory. Christ's love for us is manifest, beloved, in doing whatever must be done at whatever cost to us or to himself, so that we will behold and believe and be fully satisfied in him. That's That's how Christ's love works in our lives. And even if we can't trace exactly what he's doing, we've got to trust his heart. And that brings us to Act 2. The second act in this drama, which is Jesus' personal ministry. Check this out. Pick it up in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, when he got to Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. 4 days is a pretty significant number. There's a reason that's mentioned. 4 days is a significant number. Jewish tradition taught that the soul of a dead person would sort of revisit the body of that dead person for like 3 days. For 3 days, the soul would kind of check in and see if there was any signs of life in the body, and then he'd go and do something for a while. He'd come back the next day, and he'd do that for 3 days, the soul would, in hope of being reunited with that body. But on the fourth day, when decomposition had really taken hold, it would leave permanently. That's what the Jews thought. So 4 days meant Lazarus is completely beyond all hope of resuscitation, okay? His death, from a human perspective, is completely irreversible, okay? That's the idea. And when Jesus gets there, there's a number of Jews there. Apparently, some of them Jewish leaders. Now, here's why. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they were prominent in the region. They were a very prominent family, okay? They were a prominent family. And so a bunch of people had come out to mourn with them. And there were, in those days, people that were known as professional mourners. And their job was, they were kind of, in fact, I knew some people like this in our last church. They would comb the obituary every day to see if there was somebody that they knew or remotely were connected to in any way, like 7 degrees of separation. If they could make any kind of connection whatsoever, they went to funeral after funeral after funeral. They had like 3 or 4 a week to go to. And they would just go and be professional mourners. They would go and mourn with the family. They would go and mourn with the people that were there. It was kind of a strange thing, I thought, but I guess a nice ministry, you know. But they had these in the Jews' day. In this day, you would have people whose job was to show up and cry. Whether they knew the person or not, their job was just to come and cry together. Okay? Now I'm just going to tell you, that would drive me nuts. I think I might be a little like Jesus in the temple and grab a whip and start clearing my house, right? But they're with these guys, right? So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she got away from the crowd. She went out to meet him. And if you know anything about Mary and Martha's personalities, they come right out here, don't they? Martha comes out. She's obviously distraught at the death of her brother. Clearly she is, right? I mean, who wouldn't be, right? But you can't help seeing her words. You can't help sort of seeing her words at least as an expression of disappointment or even maybe rebuke to Jesus for not being there to heal her brother. She comes out. Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But then as quickly as she says that, she's like, oops, and she catches herself. And she tries to compose herself and she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. But does she really believe that? I would say to you no, because what we see take place later on here. Not at that moment. Does she really believe that whatever Christ asks of the Father is going to come to pass? I'm not so sure. And here's why I say that. Jesus says to her, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, I want you to notice something with me here, okay? I want you to notice something with me. This is a very significant conversation. She's got her beliefs right, right? Doesn't she? She's accurate in her beliefs. She believes the Orthodox truth. The Jewish faith taught that the resurrection, that there would be the resurrection of the faithful on the last day. She knows the right words. She's got the right belief here. She's got the right creed, if you will. But I want you to see how Jesus takes her from assent to a body of spiritual facts, to personal faith in Him as the embodiment of that truth. Because that's what happens here. Jesus said to her, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let me just say something quick and unpack this. When Jesus is saying here is powerful, his two statements, they're not redundant, although they are two related truths. Jesus is saying to her that the one who believes in him will live even if he dies physically, because Jesus will raise him or her from the dead on the last day. But he's also saying that since everyone who lives and believes in him has eternal life, they will never die spiritually. Do you see that? They're not the same thing. He's not saying the same thing here, but he's saying two related things. The one who believes in him, even if he dies physically, will rise again because he will raise them from the dead on the last day. And everyone who lives and believes in him already has eternal life, so they will not never die spiritually, okay? But his point in saying this to her is this. He says, look, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the truth incarnate. I am the sum of all of your right beliefs. Do you believe that? I didn't ask you if you believe the creed, Martha. I didn't ask you if you believe biblical truth, Martha. I didn't ask you if you believe in the spiritual teaching of the Pharisees, Martha. I didn't ask you if you believe in the teaching of the Torah, Martha. I asked you. I'm asking you, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Is your faith in me, Martha? Is that where your trust is? That's the question. That's the question. He's saying, I'm not just a teacher of the resurrection that you believe in. I hold the keys of life and death. I am the very power of life itself. I have the power to raise dead people from the grave. I don't just teach the resurrection. I am the resurrection. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the very power of God unto life. Do you believe in me? Not spiritual truth. Not just the right teaching and orthodox doctrine, but me. That's the question. And you know what? She gets it. She gets it by how she responds. You see, she understands what Jesus is saying by the way that she responds. She answers in faith. She says to him, look at this, verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the difference between her earlier confession, I know he'll rise on the last day, and this one? You are the Christ, the Son of God. It's the very difference between knowing that something is true and actually experiencing the truth incarnate. It's the difference between knowing that something's true and experiencing the power of that truth. The difference between knowing that some things are true and trusting in the truth manifested. You see, it's different. You only know, you only experience, you only taste the power of God's salvation truth when you come and trust in the one who is God's truth incarnate. You only find resurrection life when you believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life. To go from believing in an abstract way in the resurrection and eternal life to actually understanding and embracing and believing in Jesus as the resurrection and the life is all the difference in the world. Do you see that? That's reason enough for Lazarus to die. Right there. This conversation. Christianity is not about believing a set of facts. It's not. Yes, there's truth that you need to know. Yes, there's truth that you must believe in order to be saved and to grow in grace. But at its heart, Christianity is about believing in a person. It's trusting in a person. It's placing all of your hope and trust in Jesus Christ personally. People can live their whole lives and never see the difference between the two. That it is Christ that is the object of true faith, not just facts. Beloved, hear me on this. Please listen to what I'm saying to you. I know that you are theologically astute. I know that you have sat under faithful doctrinal truth. I know that you've sat under orthodox biblical preaching. But hear me. Do not be that one who simply believes, who only believes in spiritual truth or orthodox biblical doctrine, but fails that falls short of personal and real faith in Jesus Christ himself. Don't be the person that knows right theology and doesn't know the object of that theology personally. That makes all the difference. To know and love and trust and experience the power of the one who is the truth incarnate. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know you." It's personal, intimate knowledge that they know you, the only true God, and they know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Personal, intimate knowledge, not just a list of facts. Martha had orthodox beliefs. What she needed was faith in Christ personally. Faith is not simply assent to some facts. It's trusting in Christ as the very embodiment and power of Christ's truth. Right? 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 And that leads us to Act 3. Look at it. Jesus' intense emotions. I'm almost undone in this section. I just got to be honest. Let's just read this whole scene together and all. When she'd said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. That's where she always was. Saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. This is the kind of Savior I want. Right here. He's not a dry stoic. He's not just some kind of robot. He's not mechanical. He's not just doing what the Father's given him to do. He's a person. And he loves deeply his sheep. Look at verse 33 again. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, you can't see this in the English. This is as good of a translation as you can get, I guess. But these are powerful words, man. It is much stronger language than you see in the English translation. The word that's translated here is deeply moved. Is a word that means to snort. You ever been there when your emotions are so broken up that you're snorting? That it's hard for you to take a breath? It's the idea of the breaking up of the emotions. It's the idea of just... In fact, when you combine it here with the word greatly troubled, it's the idea of being indignant and agitated and angry and incensed and why? Here's why. What's making Jesus so angry? It's sin. It's sin and the wages of sin, which is death. He sees this. He sees what sin has done to this family. He sees what sin has done to his beloved friend, Lazarus. The death, the brokenness, the havoc that it produced, and he hates it. He despises it. Sin and sickness and death, the havoc they bring, it's utterly repulsive to Christ. He's furious at what it's done to his sheep. It fills him with anger. But in the complexity of our Savior, it's not just anger. Verse 37 says, Jesus wept. He's not a cardboard cutout. There's a complexity to Jesus. Although he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he's going to give him life again. He feels with Mary and Martha. He feels it. It's deep to him, the pain and the destruction that sin and death brings. He feels compassion and sympathy. There's a combination of emotions that are in Jesus at this moment, a complexity of anger and sympathy and fury and compassion. He's greatly, you know, deeply moved and greatly troubled and angry at what sin has done to his people. And he weeps for them. And he feels it with them. And listen to me, we need a Savior like that. You need a Savior just like that. You need a Savior who hates sin. You need a Savior who is angry at what it does in your life in such a way that he feels it with you and he feels for you and he's willing to bear God's judgment against your sin and do everything to kill sin in you. Amen? That's the kind of Savior you need. He understands the depth of our need and he rages against the sin and death that is common to fallen humanity, and he will destroy it because he deeply and unceasingly loves and cares for you. Do you see that? I love that picture of Jesus. I love it. That picture of his heart. Oh, praise God for a heart like that in our Savior. He loves his sheep deeply. And that brings us to Act 4. Jesus' resurrection power. The champion taking the field. I love this, man. Our champion taking the field for us. Look at me, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. There are those words, deeply moved again, right? His anger is now, he's been weeping, but now it's anger again. And his anger against sin and death stirred up yet again. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. I love how B.B. Warfield describes this scene. He does it so well. He says, Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of inexpressible anger. The emotion that tore at his breast and clamored most was for utterance was just rage. It is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he had come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his whole soul is held by righteous rage. And he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. It gives me chills to just even think about this. He boldly strides up to the tomb, right? He's standing some distance away so everybody could see everything. And then Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. Take it away. Martha, ever being Martha, the sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Thanks for the update, Martha. Thanks. I mean, she just needs to get out of the way, doesn't she? I mean that nicely, but come on, Martha. In fact, Jesus said to her, this is really kind, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That's a gracious way of saying, shush, Martha. It is. That's a gracious way of saying that. Man. So with Martha now being quiet, they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Apparently Jesus had prayed earlier about this. Perhaps in those 2 days as he waited. But he prays again for the sake of everybody who's there. So they'll know the source of his power. So they'll know the source of his strength. This intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And when he had said these things, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice. Oh, I wish I could have heard that. Lazarus, come out. We're going to hear that one day, only it'll be your name first. Right? If you're a believer. In an instant, Lazarus' soul, that they thought had, you know, taken a leave forever, returns to his body. Blood began to flow through the veins of Lazarus. Brain waves began to pulsate. Lungs started to breathe. Systems that had long shut down, all of a sudden, now came alive. The rotting, the putrefying flesh that by this time did stink, all of a sudden became whole and healed with the command of Jesus. With his command to rise and to come to life, came the very power to do it. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. In a burst of life, Lazarus rose from his grave, walked out in the newness of life. That's the power of Christ. That's the glory of Christ, the glory of God on display. In fact, MacArthur says this, I think he's right. Christ had so much power. Every grave on earth would have split open had he not directed his power by specifically commanding Lazarus of Bethany to rise. Right? That's why Christ would delay. That's why Christ would wait and allow Lazarus to die, as painful, as difficult as it was for Lazarus and for his sisters. Because it was against this black backdrop of human loss and of death because of sin, of human weakness and inability to escape the power of death, that he would demonstrate conclusively that he alone is the resurrection and the life. He would demonstrate his glory overwhelmingly and irrefutably. And he would give strength to the faith of his disciples and the faith of Martha and Mary and Lazarus and many who had come to mourn about his death. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead as a sign of his power, to both raise those who are spiritually dead to the newness of life now, and to raise his people from the grave on the great day of his appearing, the last day, right? I mean, listen, the picture of Lazarus and death is a picture of every one of us, isn't it? It's a picture of every single one of us spiritually, is it not? It is. We could never make ourselves alive in Christ, could we? We couldn't do it. Can a dead man make himself alive? Is that possible? Is it possible? No. Can a dead man will to live? Can he? No. Look at Lazarus, right? There's no way anybody comes to life unless Christ accomplishes it. Unless he does it. Look, Jesus didn't stand before the grave of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, look, I'm willing if you are. Just let me know. If you'll meet me halfway, Lazarus, I'll raise you from the dead. Hey, just scratch on the inside. Let me know you're listening. Right? Did he do that? Of course not. Lazarus was dead. And so are we all. In our natural state, we're dead. We are proud sinners. We've broken God's law. We're under God's judgment. We're not basically good people who've just done a few bad things and deserve to go to heaven anyway. We're sinners, man, who have broken God's law and deserve not heaven, but hell. And we're blind to the moral corruption that clings even to our best efforts. We can't see that in our natural state, we're not good enough for God in heaven. We're dead. And in that state, we can no more leave our sins and come to Christ for salvation than dead Lazarus could have come forth from his tomb in his own power. But Christ, in his mercy, he cries out to us, sinner, come forth. Come forth. Ian, come forth. Eddie, come forth. Gretchen, come forth. Mark, come forth. Bobby, come forth. Jen, come forth. Cindy, come forth. Just because I didn't name you doesn't mean you haven't heard it. Christ in his mercy comes to us. He pours out his Holy Spirit on us. He awakens our souls from death with his life-giving call. He speaks to us his truth. He tells us to come and believe, and he gives us the power to do it. He applies the power of his atoning work to our hearts. Salvation comes when Jesus, the resurrection and the life, speaks as no mere man can speak. He speaks his living word to our heart, and he breathes into our dead, sinful hearts everlasting life. In fact, other than the resurrection of Christ from the dead, there is no greater miracle than the miracle of salvation, is there? Is there? There's no greater miracle than God taking a hell-bound sinner like you and me, an enemy of God, and transforming us into a lover of God. That's no small miracle, man. Through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus calls his people by name from deadness to life through faith in him and in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And he becomes our resurrection in our life simply because he's purchased our redemption from the wages of sin by paying the full price which divine justice demanded for our transgressions, his own blood. Right? To bring Lazarus to life was going to cost Jesus death. This is the miracle. Or this is the one that leads to his death. This is the one. How fitting, isn't it? If we'd be raised from the dead, from the death that we imposed on ourselves by our sin, Jesus has to die to accomplish it. Now, this whole scene caused us to ask ourselves some important questions. I mean, really, some important questions. And I'm almost done, and this part you better not tune out of. This whole scene makes us say, one, do you really trust Jesus and his hand and his heart in your life? Do you? Do you believe that out of his love for you and out of his love for the Father, he is working for your ultimate good and willing to do whatever it takes to reveal his glory to you because he is the only one who can satisfy your soul? Do you believe that? I'm not asking you, do you believe that's what the Bible teaches? I'm asking you, do you believe that? Second, do you have a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Not in Jesus the flannel graph. Not in Jesus the historical figure. Not in Jesus the mascot of the church. Not in Jesus whatever. Not even in Jesus the cornerstone. Jesus, you know, do you have a personal trust in him? One that goes beyond abstract belief in a set of spiritual truths to faith in him personally, who is the very embodiment of the truth. I'm going to tell you that is the difference between life and death. There will be many people in hell that had the right theology but didn't have Christ. Third, do you want a Savior who loves you like he does? Think about what that means. Do you want a Savior who hates sin and its effects in your life? Who feels the weight of its consequences in your life with you and is working in you and will do whatever is necessary, whether it feels good or not, to kill every last bit of it in you? Do you want a Savior like that? Do you really want a Savior who loves you like that? And then last, have you personally experienced Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life? Have you heard his voice calling out, calling you out of the grave of your sin? Have you responded, and have you been raised by his grace from the dead? Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the power of death by delivering souls from the snare of Satan and sin to glorious freedom by the power of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He has the power of life and death in his hand and in his word. And if he has called you from spiritual death, if he has called you out of spiritual death and made you a partaker of his own eternal life and made you alive together with him, then we should stand in awe of such love, in awe of such power, in amazement, and fall to our knees confessing that he alone is the resurrection and the life, the only Savior, the only Lord over all, worthy of glory, and the only one worthy of my devotion. That's it. No one else compares to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you for this picture. I pray, God, that these words, I don't know. Lord, I just pray you'll take these words that I've spoken, and as they're pleasing to you, Lord, that you would drive them deeply into the hearts and the souls of everybody here. Father, that you would drive deeply the gold of the truth into their hearts, and whatever's chaff, whatever is straw, Lord, that you just blow that away. Just blow it away. I pray that you would cause our hearts to reckon with the truth that we've heard this morning, and not just hear these words, but Lord God, do something with them. Respond to them in the way that we need to. So come and be in our midst even now, and draw our hearts to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.